I want to talk to you about worship this morning. I was asked to do some lessons on first principles. So we're going to talk about the first principle. We're going to talk about worship. I wanted to start in the Old Testament with the book of Leviticus. You get a glimpse at Old Testament worship, at least a small portion of that, of their formal worship. And when you read through this book, if you paid close attention, you would have probably noticed several things. You'd have noticed over and over again that he said the offering was to the Lord. You would have noticed that it was a burnt offering, that the offerer laid his hand on the head of the animal. You would have noticed that the offerer killed it, skinned it, and cut it in pieces. You would have noticed that it was Aaron's sons who caught the blood, splashed it on the altar, put the fire on the altar, arranged the pieces of the animal on the altar. The offerer was not allowed to touch the altar. And you would have noticed that they had to burn it all of it, every part, because it was a Holocaust offering, this first one in chapter 1, which was a whole burnt offering. And every part was burned. They had to burn it on the north side of the altar. They noted that it was a food offering to the Lord. You have noted it would have, may have been from the herd or the flock. It may have been occasionally a bird, such as a dove or a pigeon, because God made accommodations for every part of society, those who had and those who had not, in order to be able to sacrifice to Him. And if you had noticed those things, and there are more specifics in there too, but you would have probably concluded that God is very, very specific in what He wants. And the fact that He keeps saying it was to the Lord, it was before the Lord, it was an aroma of offering that was pleasing to the Lord, you would have also understood that it was not a performance for anybody watching. It was an offering between the person and the Lord. And then you would also notice it was to make atonement for the person. It was a covering. The word atonement means a covering. And if you read that chapter, you might, and maybe some of the successive chapters after that, you might have come away thinking that that was all there was to Old Testament worship. That they had their acts of worship, we have our acts of worship, and that's what worship is. But it's not. More on that in a little bit. About the Old Testament worship. Here are the things that we noticed about that first offering to the Lord, the whole burnt offering. But I want us to think for a minute about our worship and some of the things that we offer God. In the New Testament, you find, when you want to observe, what did Christians do? Do they do these things? Obviously they didn't. Some of the particulars there. But you will look and find Christians meeting together. You'll find them doing things together, and there are some things that we can observe that Christians did when they came together to worship. First of all, they prayed together. Let's look at a few of these verses. We just want to observe some of the things that Christians did. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find that they met together, they prayed together. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, 2, and 3, I urge then, first of all, that requests and prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and what pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. And then if you drop down to verse 8, he adds, I want men in everywhere or every place to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now I know we can pray privately, but probably, in this case, he's talking about public prayers. He said men are to do the praying in every place. And so likely he has a picture here of a public prayer that's happening in assemblies. So we know that's something that God requires us to do or wants us to do in our worship. Also singing, we find Christians singing. If you look over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, there's a number of, like we were mentioning in class this morning, you find things that are kind of repetitive in some of the different letters, because everywhere Paul wrote, he told them basically the same thing. The teaching is the same. And so you would find in Ephesians, just like maybe in Colossians, that he would say to them in chapter 5, verse 19, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father. So when they came together, and it seems that this was perhaps an assembly, they were with one another, singing to one another, they sang. So you can see that something that God would have Christians do together in worship is to sing. And they also partook of the Lord's Supper, just as we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, now you don't really find a lot about when they did it in the Gospels, but 1 Corinthians 11 elaborates quite a bit on this partaking of the Lord's Supper, this memorial. And I like what Ben said in his talk when he said that before me is this table with the body and the blood of Christ, which we're going to remember. We typically kind of say this represents the body of Christ, or this represents the blood. But what Jesus said is, this is my body, this is my blood. That's what he said. And we always do little sermonettes to counter false teaching about transubstantiation. But what he said was, this is my body and this is my blood. We need to say what the Bible says sometime too. So he's here in chapter 11. These people are not doing what God said. And so we kind of have to learn about what God wants from the negative, which is good. He said these people had abused the Lord's Supper, changed it into something he didn't intend. And so he's correcting them and reproving them. And then he said in verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. This is what he wanted. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which was for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And he taught them that if they didn't do it the way he said, that they were drinking judgment to themselves. So it was really a good place where you can observe that God is very intolerant when we change and modify the things he's arranged. He sent corrective letters. You better do it the way I said do it. Very important. And also, when they got together, they taught. There was teaching that was done. And that comes in different kind of forms. But I like Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. You can find a time, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when the Christians got together. And they came together on the first day of the week. We find that as a regular occurrence. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking till midnight. It's possible that they met late in the evening. We don't like to emphasize that midnight too much, because you hope the preacher won't go that long. But it's possibly that they accommodated people because they had a lot of slaves, and probably slaves didn't have access to come and worship during the day. Maybe they selected a time when the majority of people could be there so they could meet together to eat together the Lord's Supper, as they were told to do. So they came together, and you see that Paul did teaching as he was in that assembly. That's what we do. We have teaching when we come together before God. And then last but not least, in 1 Corinthians 16... you can find that apparently when Christians were together on the first day of the week, they gave. I have some misgivings about the way we use this passage sometime. But the truth is that you can observe that when they came together, there was the need to care for those who were needy, and there was a responsibility to help support gospel preaching. And so they pooled their resources in order to accomplish that goal. And this seems to be the time that, incidentally, it was good for them to do that. Now he says about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income and save it up so that when I come, no collections have to be made. And he seems to teach the same thing in every church. That seems to be something that Paul notes over and over. This is what all the churches would follow, this pattern. So we commonly acknowledge, you know, this five acts of worship. It's the way I've heard it since I was a kid. And when we read those, just like when we read Leviticus chapter 1, we might conclude, and rightly so, that God is very specific in what He wants. And we talk about those a lot about what God has authorized us to do, and that's important because there's so many churches who disregard what the Lord has asked for and sort of create something that they would like and feels more appealing to them. But we also might come away thinking that the term worship is almost exclusively concerns the things we do when we come together, you know, on Sunday morning. You know, by talking about the five acts of worship, kind of like we probably are disposed to do that since we talk about the five steps of salvation, but we tend to think that it can be misleading in thinking that that really is about what worship is all about, what we do when we come together and on the first day of the week. And I want to point out this morning that the word worship, as we talk about worship, is a term, just like the word church, that's used in a variety of ways. And you have to define that as it's used in the context. And so I just want to think with you about three ways that the word worship is used in the New Testament and in the Bible to help us think more biblically and more, I don't know, about the idea of worship, the concept of worship. And it has three ways that I'm going to, you may be able to think of another way, but I'm just selecting three. And the first thing that I want to notice is it's used in the narrowest sense, the strictest sense of the term, is it's about bowing down, about offering homage or honor or praise to the one that's being worshipped. And particularly, that should be God. And a couple of uses of that, I'll use one illustration in the Old Testament, one in the New. And I think this is the way it's predominantly used in the Bible. If you look in Psalm 95, a lot of the Psalms talk about worship to God. And David, who wrote this psalm, made this observation. He says, Psalm 95, I put verse 5, I think it's verse 6, yeah, verse 6. Come and let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Let us bow down in worship. It's the idea of falling down before God and giving honor and recognition to Him for who He is, praise and honor and homage that you're paying to God. And a New Testament illustration that we might see the same idea is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. I think this may be the first time it's used in the New Testament, the word worship. But this is when the Magi came to find Jesus after He was born. And they came to Herod and they said, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw His star in the east and we've come to worship Him." And in verse 11 it says, "On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary and bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts." And so I think this really fairly represents in the strictest sense of the use of that term worship, the idea of worship in the sense of bowing down and offering praise and adoration and homage to God. And so even when you think about that, in the strictest sense of the use of this term, sometimes the things that we do may not really be called worship in the strictest sense of the term. For example, teaching. You know, when we have Bible classes or I do a lesson or whatever, you know, I'm teaching you. I'm not really directing this to God. I'm not presenting this to God. It's to one another. I'm instructing, or some other person is giving you instruction, teaching you so that you might learn perhaps better how to serve God. And when we sing, now some songs do reflect the idea of honor and homage. In fact, I think just about every song that Matt led this morning was just perfect. You know, worship the King and kneel before Jesus, you know, praise to Him. Those really were songs of honor and homage and glory to God. But not all of those songs that we offer are like that. You know, sometimes we sing angry words. Well, let them never. And that's not, I'm not talking to God. I'm talking to you. And you're talking to me. And we're reminding each other about the certain kind of conduct that we ought to have. And so, you know, in the strictest sense of the term, sometimes the things we do are not really offered to God. They are to one another. Now, the second way that that word is used, though, is in a little bit broader sense. It's in a formal sense, the way that word is used. And you know, what you do when you come together as God's people in the Lord's temple, whether you're in the Old Testament and they came together in the temple, or in the New Testament when we come together as a church and we are the temple of God, is that they came together to worship. And that term is used to talk about that. So if you look back, if you hear an illustration of that, might be in Acts chapter 8, verse 27, where the eunuch had been in Jerusalem for the feast, and he was leaving Jerusalem, and the commentary that was made by Luke here in verse 27, it says, so he started out on his way, and he met an Ethiopian, talking about Philip, met the Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he's on his way home and sitting in his chariot reading a book. So he went to Jerusalem to worship. And when people came together to worship, what did they do? Well, you're an Old Testament person. You come together and you'd offer sacrifices, or you might burn incense, or in this case, you came because there's a great festival of the Jews that God had appointed, and you came to that festival in order to worship God. And so in this broader use of the term worship, you know, we can refer really to all the things that we do when we come together, like we're doing today, in the house of God. You know, when we get together on Sunday, we get here to worship God, and that's what we do. It involves all these things. That's a more formal use, I think, of the term worship. But then there's a third way that that term is used as well. And in the broadest sense of the term, it goes beyond formal worship. And I would even go as far as to say anything that we do in life, that we do as a Christian, can be called worship to God. And I want to illustrate that a couple of different ways. Let's go to the Old Testament prophets first. The Old Testament, the book of Micah. The book of Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos. All right. Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 6 to 8. He says here, beginning in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Whenever you see Micah wrote to these people in his day, he addresses the formal acts of worship, first of all. He addresses those acts where they brought sacrifices and oil and such to them. But he says that those acts mean nothing if they're not accompanied by a life of service to God. You know, if you're a Jew and you come to worship every Saturday, but then from Sunday to Friday, you live a different kind of life. You know, if you don't practice justice in your dealings with the people at work, or being fair with perhaps the poor person that you rent a room to, or to your neighbor, if you don't love kindness and you don't do good deeds for those who are in need of mercy and care, kind of like when the priests and the Levites sort of walked around the Samaritan that was beat up on the side of the road, or if you can't show, you know, or if you don't walk humbly before God, where you're aware of your wickedness and your unworthiness to be before Him, then you can't show up suddenly on the Sabbath day and bring your sacrifices and bring your rivers of oil and expect the Lord to say, well, I sure am glad this fellow's worshiping me today. He says you can't do that. And I look over, but you can see in this little encapsulated section, formal worship, and you can see worship that involves your daily life. Right? Look at the New Testament and see how he talks about it there. Turn over to the book of Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 2, or chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. As Paul had spoke about, something that they did do when they came together, singing and making melody in their hearts, just like Ephesians 5 had talked about. He goes beyond that in verse 17, and he says, look at there, look at verse 17, Colossians 1 and verse 17, chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it with thanks before God the Father. And then he gives some illustrations of what he's talking about here. He talks about wives in verse 18. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. You know, when wives conduct themselves in such a way toward their husbands, a way that's fitting to the Lord, that's worship to God in the broadest use of that term. Or when he says in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That is worship before God in the broadest use of that term. It is worship, service to God in their daily lives, in their families. Children, obeying your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. There is a sacrifice to God in the children who obey their parents in everything, and it is pleasing to God. And then he talks to slaves. This is kind of similar to what we're talking about in our 1 Peter class, right? Verse 22, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. And whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And then if you look over, let's look at one other, just over to 1 Peter chapter 2, because that's where we're at on our Sunday morning class. And I won't spend a lot of time on this just because we're doing this already. But chapter 2 and verse 5, we talked about this morning how while Peter wants us to understand our identity as foreigners and pilgrims and people who are just traveling through this world and we have a goal, an inheritance, etc., he also says that we are a holy priesthood. And he says that he made us a priesthood in order, verse 4 of that chapter, chapter 2, he says, or verse 5, you're built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're talking about worship, aren't we? Spiritual sacrifices that is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is the spiritual sacrifice? What are the spiritual sacrifices that He is looking for? Well, that's what we're studying. Verse 13, in that chapter, when he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Hey, when we obey the government, when we obey the laws of the land, because we are Christians and we are representing the Lord, in the broadest sense of the term, we are offering worship to God in that sense. Verse 21, he says to the slaves and the masters, verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and considerate, but to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. We worship God when we submit to those whose authority we're under. Even in perhaps in our generation, when we submit to our employers and those who have authority over us. That is a life of service to God. And then if you look in verse chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands, that if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. He kind of takes it into the family again, kind of like back in Colossians, and says, this is an act of submission. And it's with the Lord in mind, with reverence for God, fearing the Lord. And so, you know, what Peter wants them to see is that this is a sacrificial life. These are the sacrifices that God wants to see us bringing to Him. And so we need to be paying close attention to the details of that conduct. Just like those Old Testament priests that wanted to bring a burnt offering into His temple had to be very meticulous and look at exactly what He wanted in that worship. We need to be very meticulous to offer a life of service exactly the way God asked us to offer it. That's showing honor and glory to Him, and that's what he accepts. Now, chapter 12, turn back to one other passage in the New Testament. Then I want to go back again to the Old Testament and kind of wrap this up with a couple of passages. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Paul has spent a good majority of his letter talking about the sacrifice of Christ and how that we are saved by faith, putting our faith in Him. He is the object of our hope. His sacrifice is the means by which we can be forgiven. But after he builds his case for our being saved by faith, he really spends chapter 12 and to the end of the book on a lot of practical applications. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean in view of what God's done for you? The grace that's been extended to you, the mercies that's been extended to you. What is the proper response to that? Well, chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. Present your bodies as living sacrifices." Remember Leviticus chapter 1? Whole burnt offerings. You burnt the entire animal. Presented the whole animal on the altar before God. Because you were offering up a holocaust. It was the whole thing. What does He tell us to do? We're supposed to give our lives as a burnt offering. A living sacrifice. Our whole bodies we're supposed to put on the altar and offer to God as worship to Him. You know, and even in the Old Testament, He didn't just want their animals. He wanted their lives. He wanted their whole lives. And when we say worship, when we talk about worship, how far do we think beyond what we do when we're together? Certainly that's applicable. There's no question about that. But is this just some performance for God? If we do it well enough, He's going to be pleased? In the broadest sense, worship is a life of service. And it is the weightier thing. And some people don't like it when you weight things. But Jesus weighted it. He said, "You tithe men, anise, and cumin. But you've neglected the weightier things of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. These other things you should have done without neglecting the others." See, Jesus weighted it. And He said, "What I want from you, you Pharisees who do such a wonderful job in your assemblies, I want something far, far, far more than that. I want justice, mercy, and faith. Those are the things that I'm really looking for." And so, a lot of times, we just when we think about worship, what I'm hoping that we can get in our minds is to think more broadly than just merely what we do when we're together. And I want the prophets kind of to use these to finish this up. Some warnings from the prophets. Just because Israel fell into that trap, we fall into that trap as well. It's just what happens. But if you look in that three passages real quickly, Amos chapter 5, find your way to your prophets again. Amos chapter 5, verse 21 to 24. Israel was under... was being addressed by this prophet, and wasn't very encouraging. He said to them in verse 21, he said, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. He's not reproaching these people for unauthorized worship. They were doing the things that he asked them to do. But the reason he didn't want them is they had divorced worship from their lives. And he says to them in verse 24... he says, "But let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-falling stream." He wanted justice from them. He wanted fair treatment of each other. He wanted righteousness, right living from them. And he said, you know, when you bring those things, when you bring a life of justice and righteousness, then I accept the kind of worship that you offer me on your Sabbath days when you come. Or look, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through 15. Isaiah chapter 1. He addresses them in verse 10, right before he starts this little section on worship, and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Well, that's kind of an ominous way to begin. I mean, he addressed them as though he was talking to people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, look at these people. He says in verse 11, he says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts?" Well, they would come to the temple and they would come to his courtroom, the courtroom of this great king, and they would bring their sacrifices, and they were good at it. I mean, they did a good job. It was probably a pretty fancy assembly, and they probably had it all stoked up so everything was just like it ought to be, and probably just meticulously done and done really well. But he said, you know, he said, "I've had enough of those things. I really don't want them. And what are you doing trampling my courts, bringing these things to me?" He says in verse 13, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates them. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen." I don't have the translation or the version I was using earlier today or earlier this week when I was looking at this, but some of them say your solemn assemblies. And you can probably imagine, what is a solemn assembly? Well, it's an assembly that's very serious. It's a serious assembly where people take what they're doing serious. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have joy in your assembly. But it was not an entertainment production. It was not some kind of fun and games. It was people who came together and they were somber. They were coming before the great king. They were bringing sacrifices to him. It was a serious time. And so, you know, and I think about that. Sometimes, you know, I might think of something that's really funny or something that happened to me, some kind of joke or some kind of thing, whatever. Maybe I'm doing a lesson and something pops into my head. It'd be kind of comical to kind of give a little comic relief, you know, while I'm preaching. But then I think, you know what? This is supposed to be a serious situation. This is a solemn assembly. It's when people come before God. And those things are all fine in their own place, but maybe I should just, you know, withhold the jokes and focus on we're focused on the Lord. And so this would have been a solemn assembly when they came together. And they would have done all the things right. But God says, "I don't want it." And notice what he says at the end of that. Notice what kind of lives that they were living. Drop down to verse 15. At the very end of verse 15, he said, "I will not listen to your prayers because your hands are full of blood. Wash them and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right and seek justice and encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." Do you hear what he's saying? Live holy lives. Live lives full of justice and mercy and sacrifice for others. That's what I want. Then bring your worship before me, and I'll accept your assemblies. You know, so many times when we want to talk about first principles and worship, you know, we want to talk about getting things right in our formal worship services. And frankly, those books with first principles, while they have lots of valid stuff in them, they focus almost exclusively on what we do here. I have yet to see a first principle book on worship that talks about worship in its broadest sense. And if we don't get our minds right and think about the Bible's concept of worship, we will focus so much on ritual and ceremony that we'll be just convinced ourselves that this is all there is to it. And if we get this right, God's going to be happy. And God will say, "I do not want your worship services if you don't bring lives that are service and lives that are good and holy and godly when you live every day." That's what he was wanting from them. And then the worship services that are important will be acceptable as well. And then look, if you would, at one other let's go back to Micah chapter 6, and I think that's my final passage here, Micah chapter 6. Micah was writing to Israel. He was God's prophet to Israel just not too long before they were destroyed by the Assyrians. And, you know, he talked to them about all that God had done for them. And he began his chapter there, if you want to drop down just a little bit, in verse 3, with reminding them of who they were and then what God did for them. He says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak the king of Moab counseled and what Balaam the son of Beor answered? Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." He says, "Think about what I've done for you." He wants their worship of him and the way they live before him to grow out of a sense of gratitude for all that he's done for them. And he says, "What shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" He says, "He has showed you, a man, what is good, and what does the Lord require, but act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly before God." He wanted their whole lives. He wanted them to show fairness, treat each other. We think of justice, we think of vengeance. God thinks of justice, he thinks about treating one another fairly. And with, you know, being good to those who are poor and those who are not. Treating people with honor, no matter where. Just like Peter saying, honor all men. Or practice kindness. Walk humbly before God. This is a whole life of service. That's what he was looking for. You can't just show up on the Sabbath day and bring God these rivers of oil and these sacrifices and expect him to be happy. In fact, Malachi, and that prophet, he said, "I just wish you'd close the temple doors and go home if that's the way you're going to worship me." He wants our lives. And so when we think about worship, you know, and there's certainly some other things we could talk about too, but when we think about worship, we need to think about, in its most strict sense of the term, that we should be bowing our hearts down before God. We should honor him, glorify him, praise him. And we do that the way he asked. We certainly do it in a formal way, what we're doing today, the way he asked. And it's very important that we do things the way he instructed us. But those things are only valued by him and precious to him when they grow out of lives that worship him every day in service. So we want to motivate you to do that so that every part of our worship to God brings honor to him and he will find acceptable. You have your song books and you can turn to our song that was selected, and in just a second we'll sing that song. If you're not a Christian, then we invite you to become a Christian, and that means you have to bow down before the Lord, come to Jesus, submit to him, submit your whole life to him, begin to walk after him and follow him, and that begins with being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if we can invite you to do that, then we want to take advantage of this opportunity while we stand and sing our song.